that relationship ended. You now belong to Christ, and all your love, your loyalty, your life is directed at Him, because He's the one who conquered death, who canceled sin, who satisfied the law. See what a helpful metaphor marriage is to us? To understand what Paul's talking about? Verse 5 says something interesting. It says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Paul's going to develop this a little bit fuller in just a moment. But his point here is that the law actually has a bad influence on our fleshly nature. Now, the law in itself is not evil, but it stimulates us towards sinful action. The law incites us to bear fruit unto death. And again, more on that later. But now, according to verse 6, our situation has changed drastically. He says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Now we still serve. We just don't serve the law anymore. We serve in the newness and the power of the Spirit. We're obedient to the Spirit. And this contrast between the law and the Spirit is vital to the Christian life. We would be very mistaken to conclude that when we died to the law, that God no longer wants us to live right. Of course He wants us to live right. He calls us to an upright life. In fact, He calls us to much more. In the moral law, the law of Moses, it contains some 613 precepts, ordinances, and commandments, all founded upon, of course, the Ten Commandments. But Jesus takes us to a much higher ethical plane, not just don't commit adultery, an outward action, but don't lust, an inner thought. Not just don't commit murder, an outward act. Now, don't harbor anger, an inner thought. See, Jesus calls us to godliness, to Christ-like character, to exhibit both inwardly and outwardly love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, as well as humility, servanthood, generosity, graciousness, hope. The list goes on. Jesus takes us beyond the letter of the law to the Spirit behind the law. But as a way of reaching up to God and appeasing God, as a way of trying to gain God's favor and approval, we have died to the law. It could never get us there anyway. It just could not do that. It's all of grace. Well, next Paul begins an autobiographical section. If we have died to the law, if the law points out our sin, then maybe the law is bad. Maybe the law is evil. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And here again he uses that famous Greek phrase, meganoito, may it never be, or absolutely not. He used it like four times in chapter 6 and chapter 7 now. It's a very powerful statement. May it never be. Just forbid even the thought of such a thing. Of course not. So in defense of the law, Paul's now going to show us the benefit and value of the law. And the very first benefit and value of the law is, and this doesn't sound ring as good news to us right off the cuff, but it really is the law reveals sin. A major benefit of the law is the law reveals sin. So verse 7 continues, on the contrary, of course, the law is not evil. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul's point is the law helps us understand God's moral standard of right and wrong. The law reveals our sin to us. The law is a mirror into our soul. And that is a gift. Painful, but that is a gift. I need to know my inner corruption in order for me to want to be delivered from it. I need to know that I've got a problem for me to want to seek a solution. The law very, very clearly shows me that Steve Nutter has a problem with sin. So the law reveals sin. That more than that, the law actually activates sin in me. Now follow closely here, verse 8. But sin, and catch this in this phrase, but sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, sin taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. The law said, do not do this. It gave a prohibition, and that simply inspires us to sin, to cross that line, to go through that barrier. Adam could eat of any tree he wanted in the garden, except one. So what does he do? He goes after that one forbidden fruit. And we'd have done the same had we been there, which we were, as him as our head. Augustine gives a very real personal example of this in his book, Confessions. And we think of Augustine as one of, if not the greatest leader in church history for the Christian church, just phenomenal mind and theologian. But he writes this from his own experience. There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths, and I want to pause there, because I just think a beautiful phrase for kids, for teenagers, we rascally youths, isn't that great? I love it. We rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. And they were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. The very law, that thou shalt not steal, moved him to steal. Now, of course, things haven't changed in the 1,500 years since Augustine, have they, right? We see a law, natural tendencies want to break it. You put a sign on your yard, don't walk on the grass. Well, what happens? They totally ignore your neighbor's yard on both sides, and they're walking through your yard. Why is it? Because you point out that your yard is special. So, of course, we're going to take off our shoes and socks and get our toes in this nice, lush grass, maybe lay out a blanket, enjoy a sunny day on your lovely yard. You know, if you put up a sign at a store that says, do not throw a rock through this window, how long is that window going to last? I mean, all the other windows on the block are fine, but that window, how long is it going to last, right? Because you put up a prohibition, told me I can't do it. Well, just watch. I think that'd be fun. So that's how this works. So it's kind of like this. Imagine a field, and it's barren because it's been the dead of winter and everything died. And so the spring rains come and the summer sunshine comes, and what starts springing up? Weeds. Weeds start bringing up, right? And the same thing with the human soul. When the law of God shines on the human heart, it causes latent seeds of sin to just sprout. So the law not only contains these precepts of what thou shalt not do and stuff, it also contains punishments. The law has power to reveal sin. It actually has no power to remove sin. The law does not reward us for keeping its commands. It only punishes us for breaking them. For instance, you ever been pulled over by a police officer and told to immediately proceed to the police station where you receive your reward and certificate for good driving and staying under the speed limit and recognizing every traffic sign and stopping and making sure you come to a full stop and rock back a little bit before you make that right-hand turn? You ever had that happen? No, of course not. It doesn't work that way, right? It's just not. The normal function of the law is not to congratulate law-abiding citizens. It's to expose and condemn and to punish the lawbreaker. And honestly, the law of God punishes severely. Did you know that every one of the Ten Commandments, every one of them has a death penalty attached to it? Not right there in Exodus 20, but if you look up verses for that sin in other places of the Old Testament, every time you'll find that for each of them, there is attached a death penalty. Death penalty. And you wonder why. I mean, that's severe. And the reason is because any sin is a sin against a holy God. And so any act of sin like that we commit deserves eternal condemnation. It just does. Because it's an offense against the holiness of God. You know, people wrestle with God punishing sin. They wrestle with the whole notion of hell. The only reason that we would ever struggle with that idea of a loving God punishing sin and condemning people to hell, only reason we struggle with that is because we do not understand the full holiness of God. And someday we will. We'll get to heaven and our eyes will be open, the scales removed. But if we were to grasp the utter otherness of God, the absolute holiness of God, we wouldn't wrestle with God punishing sin or the idea of hell at all. It would make perfect sense. Verse 10 goes on to tell us that the law kills. It says the commandment results in death for us. Now, there's nothing in the law that is in itself bad, but our sin nature reacts to the law and is driven to want to break the law, which results in death, verse 11. For sin, taking the opportunity through the law, deceived me and through it killed me. I fought the law, and the law won, and my sin killed me. And that's important to recognize. It's the law that shows us our sin. It's my sin that killed me. In fact, the law shows our sin to be very sinful. The law is good. It's my sin that is bad. So verse 12 says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I mean, how could it not be? It's from God. Of course it's good. It's the perfect expression of God's perfect nature and character. Of course the law is good. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back in just a sec. Verse 13 says something else. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Of course not. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. One of the things the law does is it shows our sin to be utterly sinful. It shows the full magnitude of our sin. I've used this flashlight illustration before years ago, but it makes this point. When we came to Christ, as God was drawing us to Himself, we're convicted of various sins in our lives. They're just obvious to us. And then we get saved, and God shows us more of our sinfulness. But it's a progressive kind of thing. So if I could turn off the house lights, please, and those two. Thank you. Please. Thank you. So this is my little flashlight illustration. Imagine, turn it back on for just a sec. Thanks so much. So we're gonna consider the sanctuary. This is the life of Steve. Scary, I know it is. And every one of these fibers of carpet are one of Steve's sins. And there's like thousands of them, thousands throughout my life. And there's sections of this I haven't even lived yet. You know, God, I mean, I've got life to go to live and commit more sins, right? So this is all of Steve's sin, right? That Steve does individual sins, thousands and thousands. So when I became a Christian, lights off, please. God did not just turn on the lights. Would you turn this back on, please? Why would He not do that? Why did God not just open my eyes and show me the full extent of my sin? I would perish in that moment. The weight of that would be so overwhelming, we'd perish at the very thought to fully understand that. Just have no capacity to grasp all that. So what He does, lights off, please. To me, it seems like God turns on a flashlight about, oh, imagine this on the floor. Sorry, so you can't see it on the floor because I'm up here. But if this were the floor, it's like, you know, 5 or 6 inches off the ground, and there's a circle about a foot and a half wide. So I come to Christ, and He shows me automatically in this whole process of my conversion some of the more blatant and glaring aspects of my sin, right? Things that people know, obvious, you know, character flaws, behavior flaws, whatever. And then He tells me I need to dig into His Word. I need to surrender to the Holy Spirit. I need to be in church and get good teaching. And it's like He pulls the flashlight out a little bit. And look what happened. The circle grew. Because as I learned more from God's Word, I learned more about God's character and what He says is right and wrong. And I learned, well, there's some other stuff that it was over past the light ring. It was in the darkness before. I didn't really realize that was a sin. So as I've studied the Word, as the Holy Spirit has begun convicting my heart, I learned, oh, there's that sin too. What I thought was okay, that attitude, Steve, the way you word that, the motive behind that, the deep, dark part of that, Steve, that's actually sin as well. And so God starts with a big chisel at first, then a smaller chisel and gets to some finer stuff. And in time, just as we grow in godliness and understand more about the nature and character of God and who He is, He starts revealing stuff that we were unaware of before. And that's what sanctification is. You can turn the lights back on. So that circle just starts very, very small. And then it grows. And in this life, I'll never grasp all this, all these fibers of sin. And yet every bit of this is covered by the blood of Jesus. Stuff I don't even know about, that is an offense to the holiness of God, is paid for by that cross 2,000 years ago, and is covered. And God looks at me as His child with the slate wiped clean, clothed and adorned in the very righteousness of Christ. And that is true for every single believer. But He starts small. And as you grow in grace and the knowledge of God, and you read His Word, and you surrender to His Spirit, He raises that flashlight, and the circle gets bigger. When you're saying, oh, you want me to live like that? Oh, you're calling me to that kind of life? Oh, that's what purity and integrity and honor and goodness look like. You want me to follow you like that? Sorry, can't see. Where am I at? I have no idea. So, what are we to think about the law? This law that reveals and exposes sin, that activates sin in me, the law that kills me and shows me the utter sinfulness of Steve Nutter's life. What are we to do with the law? And the answer is, brace yourselves for this, the answer is, we're to delight in it. We're to delight in God's law. He's just told us that the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so we're to delight in it. Psalm verse 1 tells us exactly that, but His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on in His law, He meditates day and night. And the person that does that, what kind of life do they have? He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. It's an amazing life, this person who delights in the law of the Lord. And so now Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You know, we think of those terms, holy, righteous, good. We think those apply to God. We apply those terms to God, and rightly so. Paul's applying that to God's law. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Why is that? It's because it's a reflection of the very character of God. So the law is good, and we should never view it as otherwise. But we need to be very clear about its purpose. God's moral law is a revelation of His moral character, of what He is like, of what He values, of what He stands for. And the law also reveals our sin. It arouses sin. It shows us just how sinful sin really is. It points to sin, and it declares, that's it, Steve. That is sin. That's a violation of my character. And though that may not be pleasant to us, that is very helpful information. It's just not enough information to save you. It can't. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. And people spend their life trying, if I can check off these boxes, if I can do these things, if I can go to church and read enough scripture or give to the poor, whatever, if I can just follow these laws, then I'll be accepted to God. And this tells us, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we need to understand the benefits of the law, but we also need to understand the limitations of the law. We learn from this passage today that we have died to the law as a way of trying to please God, as a way of trying to arrive in heaven and stand before Him. If we try to live by the law, we will experience defeat. And the second half of Romans 7 tells us exactly that. We'll talk plenty next week. Well, I'm in Costa Rica, so 3 weeks. Plenty about the defeat that comes in trying to fulfill the law as a way of pleasing God. So the law can't save us. We cannot earn God's favor by trying to keep it. As Romans 2:12 says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And we've all sinned under the law. We have. But the law is of great value to us. It shows us what God is like. It's a revelation of His holiness, His righteousness. It shows us what our sin is, and it points out our need for a Savior. So let me close with this question. We've talked a lot about the law. We're dead to the law. We died to the law. Does God want us to keep His moral law? The answer is, yes, He does. The easiest way to answer that question is to think about the converse, the opposite. Does God want us to break His law? Of course not. I mean, how silly. He certainly does not want us to break His law. It's a reflection of His moral character. He wants us to be like Him, to be holy as He is holy. But He does not want us to keep the law so that we might be saved. It can't do that. And yet when God says, don't lie, He means it, right? When He says, don't covet, He means it. When He says, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, He means it. Obedience can never lead to salvation. But our salvation ought to lead us to obedience by faith. Glad, willful, joyful, Spirit-filled obedience. Yes, we have died to the law. It has no power, no jurisdiction over us. We have died to the law and we have married another. We are the bride of Christ. But the principles and precepts found in God's law are a beautiful, God-given expression of His holy character, and He calls us to be like Him. Only possible by chapter 8. So the question is, as Christians, how do we do that? How do we obey? How do we reflect God's character? And the Apostle Paul would tell us this morning, read on. You'll get there. It's chapter 8. Chapter 7 describes for us the person who tries to do that on their own. And all it's going to lead to is frustration and defeat. But chapter 8 describes for us the person who depends on God to give the victory in doing what God wants us to do and in becoming the people God calls us to be. And that life of dependency is a very safe and glorious place to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you have a solution to the problem of sin. You have a solution eternally to the problem and penalty of sin through Jesus, our Savior. You have a solution to the problem of sin here and now, that we can walk in victory. Father, I'm grateful that you went to great lengths in these chapters to show us what it's like when we try to keep the law or earn your favor on our own, that we fail miserably and fail miserably every time. But you call us to a life of faith and a life of walking in your Spirit. Father, we look forward to learning more of what it is to surrender and yield to you, that you might have your way in us and accomplish what you will through us. For your glory and pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.
Nice. Yeah.